to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. A few weeks ago, since we didn't have service last week, I started a series of messages on the last words of Christ, the seven last sayings of Christ from the cross. We dealt the first time with, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today, we're going to deal with, today, you'll be with me in paradise. So in Luke 23, that's our text, we're going to begin in verse 39. Luke 23, 39, one of the malefactors, this is one of the criminals crucified beside the Lord, one of the two, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, it just means truly. Verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today with me in paradise, he told what we call the penitent thief. Now, about a year ago, I actually taught a message on the penitent thief. And I brought out several theological lessons that we can see from the penitent thief, just from the things that this man said and the things that the Lord told him when the Lord said, you'll be with me today in paradise. So I brought out things like this in that message, that salvation, that is forgiveness of our sins, cleansing by the blood of Jesus, entrance into heaven, acceptance by God, does not come by sacraments. It doesn't come by observing rites, rituals, or sacraments. Even though the main denomination in America teaches that the sacraments convey grace. They convey saving grace. So that by partaking of the sacraments, and they name seven, but partaking of them, you receive grace, and that's how a person actually gets saved. That's how a person gets into heaven. The problem with that is that the thief on the cross was told, you're going to be with me today in heaven. Amen. This man didn't. He was nailed to a cross. He couldn't get down off the cross and go get water baptized. You know how many groups teach that water baptism saves, or that it conveys grace? If you're water baptized, you're saved. Were you baptized as an infant? You're a Christian. Actually, that's not true. Well, this man on the cross, this thief, his hands were nailed. He couldn't take communion. So, there was no grace conveyed that way. He couldn't walk to church, attend church service. Obviously, grace is not conveyed by sacraments, because this man could do no. He could observe no rite or no ritual or anything like that. Also, I pointed out that salvation is obviously not earned. It doesn't come by good works. What good works could this man do? And the truth of the matter is, he was hanging on a cross for all the evil things he had done. He admitted, we deserve what we're getting. We just read it. We deserve what's happening to us. You know, this man, he's called a malefactor, but he was called a seditionist. They were murderers. They were thieves. They were robbers. They were plunderers. These were evil men. They spent their whole life doing evil. And Jesus told this man, who did no good works whatsoever in his whole life, He told him, you'll be with me today in paradise. When the man said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he said, you'll be with me today in paradise. This man did no good works before his conversion and no good works after his conversion. Not a single thing. He never helped a single soul that would have merited salvation. So, I mean, even bad people do good things. I mean, Al Capone sent flowers to the people he killed, you know, for their grave. You know. Sent sympathy cards to the widow. You know. But even if people do some act of kindness, that you think that's going to merit them salvation when they live their whole life doing evil? Well, this man, all of his works were bad. So obviously, you don't get saved by works. Seems like the Bible says something about that somewhere, that it's not, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved. By grace are you saved. By grace. Boy, is this an illustration of salvation by grace or not? When the Lord tells this man who had done evil his whole life, and the Lord said, today, be with me in paradise. You know how that man got into heaven? Grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. We're not left without responsibility. This man believed. In fact, this man, he admitted he was a sinner and that his death on the cross was merited for his works. He admitted he was a sinner. He declared to the other thief that he should fear God. He said, don't you fear God? You're blaming this man. He did nothing wrong. He confessed that Christ was sinless. In fact, he called him Lord. Remember me, Lord. And he confessed him as a king. Remember me, Lord, when you come to your kingdom. So he had a conversion experience right there on the cross. And you know, that's something else I think I brought out. And the fact is that while you can't earn it, you can't deserve salvation, repentance is necessary. We must repent. And this man did. He admitted his sin and he asked the Lord for mercy. Amen. The Bible does tell us, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know what else this passage revealed? A theological lesson. It reveals the fact that doctrine of soul sleep, that at death a person just goes to sleep until the resurrection. So Jesus didn't say to this man, look, in a couple thousand years, you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say that. He didn't say 2,025 years. No. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So let's put to rest that doctrine of soul sleep. That's prevalent with numerous groups, mostly cults, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses. I think there's a number of others that teach it as well. But here's what the Bible says. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, 2 Corinthians teaches that. So, soul sleep, obviously not true. Here's something else that's obviously not true, a little theological fact. The doctrine of purgatory. You know what the doctrine of purgatory is. And look, Roman Catholicism still teaches this. They still believe in purgatory, that what Christ did on the cross was not quite enough, that even if you die and you are a believer, you still have to go to purgatory and be purged from the remainder of whatever sins that the blood of Christ didn't atone for. You have to be punished some unspecified period of time until your soul is cleansed enough and you get to go eventually to heaven. If purgatory were true, then the Lord would have said, look, in about 10 million years, and you get out of purgatory, because you're going to purgatory, buddy, for all your wickedness. I mean, you got a lot to give up. You got a lot to atone for all the life you live. But the Lord told him, today you'll be with me in paradise. So we can scratch the doctrine of purgatory as well. The Bible teaches that at death, it's either heaven or hell, one or the other. You know what else we saw when I taught that particular message about a year ago? Salvation is not universal. Not everybody gets saved. Not everybody does. There was a thief on each side of the Lord. Amen. One on each side. One repented, one did not. They were both equal distances from the Lord. One's heart was broken, the other remained hard. One died asking forgiveness, one died mad at the world. Generally speaking, people die like they live. I mean, if you live angry, you die angry. That's generally the way it is. But there is such a thing as a deathbed conversion. And this fella is an example, this thief on the cross, the one that the Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. But let's remember, there was a dying man on each side of the Lord. One made it in, one didn't. So salvation is obviously not universal. There are those who teach that it is, that everybody eventually goes to be with the Lord. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does teach that everybody who lives dies. The mortality rate is still 100%. Now, that's not counting if the rapture comes in our lifetime and people get caught up and they don't die. I do believe there's going to be a rapture. I don't believe it's going to be a universal rapture. I mean, I hope I'm wrong on that. I hope every Christian goes. But my reading of the Bible, I see where the Lord comes for a ready bride, those with oil in their lamps, those who answer the call, sometimes referred to as the overcomers, the first fruits, the man-child, a lot of different names they call the rapture. But my prayer is that we will be ready when the Lord comes. That's why we're told so often in the Bible that we're to be ready. Not everybody who dies, everybody who lives dies, but not everybody who dies goes to heaven. As we have just seen, not everybody who dies goes to paradise with the Lord. But everybody who dies goes someplace. And everybody who dies goes someplace immediately. Immediately. Remember the rich man who died, Luke 16, he opened his eyes in hell, the Bible says. He was in torment. He was in flame. And yet this man who had been a thief all his life, when he opened his eyes, you know where he was. The Lord said, you'll be with me today in paradise. So we want to remember that death is a reality, so we must live ready. Amen. We have to live ready. Yes. Let me read a passage from 2 Corinthians 5. I quoted it just a minute ago, but I want to read this passage because this is how the Bible describes death, or at least death for the believer. 2 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read verses 6, 7, and 8. You can listen or you can turn there if you like, but I'm coming right back to my text in Luke 23. So here's what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. So here's the passage. When we are in the body, that's right now, in this physical body, alive, he says, while we are at home, and notice what he calls our body, home. You are at home. This is your home. This is where you reside. You are in this body. While we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Not that he's absent from our heart, but physically he is absent. That's why he tells us the very next verse, 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You don't see Jesus. You're not seeing paradise. But we know he's present with us in our heart. But the very next verse says, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Absent from the body, that's when, you know what absent means? It means to vacate. It's vacated. They vacated the premises. That's how the Bible describes death for the believer. The believer simply vacates this body, and they are immediately present with the Lord. The body dies. The body is buried. That's what the Jews did. That's what the Christians, the early Christian church did. They always treated the body with the utmost respect. But even though the body was at that point just an empty bottle, the contents were gone. An empty bottle, the Bible describes the body also as a tabernacle, a tent. You know, a tent being a temporary dwelling, not something you're going to be in forever. Just a short time. We're only in this body a short time. And then we vacate it. We leave this body behind. But God has plans for this body. He has plans for it. 1 Corinthians 15 says, there's coming a day that he will resurrect that body. Wherever it is, it's not going to be difficult for God. What about the people who've been dead for 2,000 years? They've been dead for thousands of years. They're nothing but dust. Even the dust don't even exist. Not a problem. What about the person who got killed at sea? A shark ate part of them. Crabs ate the rest of them. The crabs died, got ate by another fish, and this one, that. Not a problem. Why do people raise things like these questions like this as though anything's impossible for God? He's going to resurrect the dead in Christ and reunite them, reunite body and spirit, body and soul, on that great day of resurrection. The person themselves is with the Lord, and they are the person themselves. They're not some little cloud floating around or something without form or shape. You die, you are yourself. Amen. Only the body remains here. And when God raises this body, it's going to be raised immortal. Mortality will put on immortality. And the Bible speaks about the dead being raised. Right now, we live by faith and not by sight. Amen. We live according to what we believe. Yes. But the day will come when we will see. We will see. That great resurrection day or the day that you die, when you're absent from the body and present with the Lord. Absent here, present there, or present here, not there yet, but on our way. Amen. So let's keep in mind that the dead, those who have gone on before us, are very much present right now with the Lord. They are very much present. Amen. Absent from the body, present right there with the Lord. Death is a reality here, a physical reality, but it will be overcome one day by immortality. But let's remember that life eternal is a reality as well. And to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord in a perfect place.
Hallelujah.
Praise God. So it's interesting that Paul called the body home. While we're home in the body, it's our home for now. But can I tell you, it won't be for long. Because either the Lord is going to catch us away, or the Lord will meet us when we cross Jordan, when we take that last step from this earth. Are you still in Luke 23? You still have your finger over there? All right, let's head back over there again. I want to point out a couple of things from this passage, this second saying of Christ from the cross. When the Lord said, verse 43, "Verily I say unto thee, today you will be with me in paradise." All right, here's one of the two things I really want to emphasize today. Nobody is so far gone that they can't get saved. Nobody's so far gone that they can't get saved. I mean, this guy is the poster child for that. He is the poster child for that fact. Now, this is what I want to remind us of, because some of you are praying for children or loved ones or family members that seem to be so far gone they'll never come back. Don't ever give up. Ever, ever give up, because God can save them even in the last minutes of their life. And you know, this man may have had a praying mother. I mean, they were Jews, so he may have had a praying mother praying for him, praying for his soul. And maybe his mother was gone. Now, maybe she was dead, but I've said this before. I'm going to keep on saying it. Your prayers outlive you. Your prayers outlive you. They are heard in heaven, registered in heaven. Never stop praying. Never give up. Never give up. Our prayers outlive us. They don't expire if we die. Here's this man in the last hours, in the last hours of life, who gets saved. It's hard to think that a person like him could get saved so late in life, but it happened. The fact that it did happen is encouraging, so that we never give up praying for our loved ones. We never give up. We never think somebody's so far gone they could never get saved. There are people that you would think would never get saved, but somewhere in the last period of their life, they have an awakening. And they realize their mortality. Amen. And they've come to Christ. I went on the internet a while back and looked up deathbed conversions. And they give you a whole list of people who supposedly got saved in the last days or hours of their life, including some very famous movie stars. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. But I do know it's never too late. Until it's too late. As long as they're alive, long as there's breath in them, they can be saved. We even, on numerous occasions, have talked to people who were unconscious and never regained consciousness, and just said, "Look, you pray and ask the Lord to forgive you, because I'm praying you can hear me, and that you will ask the Lord for mercy, and that you will call upon him, ask him to forgive you of your sins." We have this example of a deathbed conversion, but we only have this one example. Only the one. So this way you don't presume and think that, you know, I can live any way I want, and then 15 minutes before I die, I'm going to ask the Lord to forgive me. That way I can enjoy this world and get heaven too. But you know the old expression, those who wait till midnight to repent, they die at 11:30. You know. But it is never too late, never too late, till it's too late. I know from this example that there are those who find faith at the finish line. But let's not presume and think that we have time to repent at the last hours or minutes of our life. I would like, again, for you to keep your finger here and turn with me over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20. I want to point out an interesting passage over here that kind of illustrates this fact. The thief made it in as the clock struck midnight, but not too many people do. This is a parable that the Lord taught on the workers in the vineyard. This is one of those parables that the Lord doesn't explain. I guess he thought it was self-explanatory. You know, some of the parables, parable of the sower, he explained what it was all about. Some of them he explained, some of them he doesn't. This is one he doesn't explain, but I think the meaning is pretty clear. Matthew 20, he's going to talk about the laborers in the vineyard. Now, I want you to picture with me, if you would, a man, a landowner who owns a big vineyard, and now it's harvest time. You know, when the harvest is ripe, it's got to come in. The harvest has to come in. It can't stay out there. So they always look for workers, laborers, to hire to go work the vineyard, to go work their field. It's kind of strange because in those rural communities, this still goes on today if they're not mechanized. But when it's time to get the crops in, and here's the bad thing, everybody's crops ripen at the same time. So there are gathering places where the laborers come, day laborers come. Might be back in the country, I remember being a feed store, but wherever the laborers would gather, the laborers would come, and then the landowners would come. And they would hire as many laborers as they could and send them into their vineyard. So this is the picture. This is what's happening in this particular passage. The vineyard owner has come, and he's going to hire laborers. So verse 1 and 2, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder. That is, he's a landowner. He owns this vineyard. And he went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Usually those workers would gather early in the morning, and they would come, they'd hire them, they'd send them out in the field. And when he had agreed, verse 2, with the laborers for a penny a day, King James says a penny, the word is denarius. A denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. The denarius was the standard daily wage for laborers. So he agreed. They agreed. We'll work for this amount of money. And he sent them out to work in his field. They're glad to get the work. He's glad to have the laborers. But then we read verse 3, he went out. He went back again around the third hour. This would be probably around 9 a.m. He went back around the third hour. He saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said, what are you guys doing here? Go to work in my vineyard, and whatever's right, I'll give it to you. And so they went. So he hires more 3 hours later. And again, verse 5, he went out about the sixth hour. That's around noon. And then he went out again the ninth hour, somewhere around 3 p.m. And he did it again. He sent them out in the field. He said, what are you guys doing standing around here? Go work in my field. I'll pay you what's fair. So they go work in the field. And then verse 6, around the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle. And he said to them, why are you standing here all day idle? They said, nobody hired us. He said, go into my vineyard. Whatever's right, I'll pay you. You go work also in the field. Now, this is just before dark. He hires this last group of laborers. He sends them out to go work in the field. So they go and they work. Now it's time to pay them. It's dark. You pay a day laborer at the end of the day. Verse 8, when the evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Start with the last ones that we just hired, the ones that just worked an hour. So you're going to start with those. So verse 9 says, when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a denarius. He paid them a whole day's wages. So imagine the guys that went to work early in the morning. They started early, and they see these guys, they worked an hour, and they're getting paid the same, they're getting paid a day's wage. So now they're thinking, hey, we've been there all day. He's going to really pay us. He's going to pay us real good. Verse 10 says, but when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a denarius. Each one got the denarius. And when they received it, they murmured against the good man of the house. Now they're unhappy. They're saying, these last have worked but 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. We worked all day. We worked the heat. We worked through the sun. These guys worked an hour in the shade as it's getting dark. Verse 13 says, he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius a day? That's what we agreed on. You work all day, I'll give you a day's wage. Take what's yours and go your way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Can I do what I want with my own money? And if I want to pay the guy that worked for 1 hour the same wage, I'm not cheating you because you agreed to work for a daily wage. It's interesting what some people do with this passage of Scripture. Some have taught that it deals with unfair labor practices. Actually, it's all about the kingdom of heaven, verse 20. This is what the kingdom of heaven's like. It's not about labor practices. It's not about paying people fair wages for their labor. Every parable has a main point. And the main point of this parable is this. It's about salvation. It's about getting into the kingdom of heaven. If you get saved when you're 7 years old and you live faithfully for the Lord for 65, 70 years, and you are a man or a woman of prayer, of faith, of fortitude, you witness to many, many people, you love many, you serve many. When you die, you go to heaven. You go to paradise. But the man, like the thief on the cross, who died and who got saved an hour before he died, he also goes to heaven. The same paradise, the same reward in that sense, the same reward. Because the lesson here is that God is gracious. Amen. That God is so gracious and so forgiving and so accepting that he will forgive this man his entire squandered life. He will forgive it all and bring him into paradise. He is equally saved. Equally saved. It's such a message about how God will not hold your past against you. He will not hold it against you. He will not say, you've wasted too much of your life. It's too late for you. The God of the Bible will never say such a thing. But a person who repents in the last hour of their life or the last minutes of their life goes to the same heaven as the one who has labored for the Lord their entire life. Is that unfair? Can God do what He chooses? Can He be gracious if He wants and forgive and give the same paradise to the one who just gets saved? You see, let me tell you, there are people who, they call it the scandal of grace. The scandal, the scandal. You mean to tell me that a man who squandered his entire life, who never did a single positive thing for anybody, who was selfish, wicked, robber, violent, who did all these horrible, evil things, that they're going to go to heaven? Because at the last minute of their life, they pray a prayer? Well, I think you trivialize what praying a prayer is. But when they repent of sin and call on Jesus the Savior, when they acknowledge, I'm a sinner and I deserve the death that I've got, like this man on the cross, we deserve this, he said. We deserve it. But he looked to the Lord, and the Lord forgave him. And the Lord said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. This man didn't have a single thing in his life to recommend him to heaven. He couldn't say, you know, I've been a nice guy. I helped people. I didn't kick dogs. Might have kicked a few people. Only robbed people that had money. Maybe like Robin Hood. I'm Robin Hood, you know. There was not a single thing that could commend this man to God. And the Lord forgave him. This is really about grace. It's not about workers being taken advantage of. It's the Lord giving what He promised. This day you'll be with me in paradise. And you know, even when this man complained about, hey, we've labored the heat of the day, you know, the Lord still called him his friend. Friend. So, this thief, God saved in the last hours of his life. Praise God. Well, I'll tell you, it also points out nobody gets to heaven by their own merits, that's for sure. Nobody gets there. This guy got saved purely by grace, and you know what? That's how you and I get saved too, the same way. It's purely by the Lord's grace. This is just an illustration of God's just unfathomable love that He would forgive. Forgive the man who blasphemed and cursed and was vile and violent and sordid and immoral his whole life. And the Lord would forgive him. And the Lord would welcome him into paradise. It's the greatest illustration in the Bible that salvation is God's gracious gift. That it's purely a gift of grace, not by works, not by merit. The thief had none to commend him. And the Lord said, today, with me in paradise. Now, I want to talk about paradise just for a minute. In Luke 23, you still there? You still got a finger over there? All right. Luke 23, verse 43, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise. The word means a garden. And naturally, we think of the Garden of Eden. The Bible calls it the Garden of the Lord, Genesis chapter 13. It's the Garden of the Lord, paradise. There was a paradise on earth, but it was just a picture of the reality that is paradise where God dwells. Paradise, the word appears three times in the New Testament. Once right here. In verse 43, where the Lord says, you'll be with me in paradise. The second place it appears is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul was talking about his own experience with the Lord. He says, it's not expedient for me to glory. But let me come to visions and revelations of the Lord. He said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I can't say for sure. God knows, but this man was caught up to the third heaven. He was caught up to the third heaven The Bible uses those terms so that I guess we know it's not talking about just the sky right here, or which might be called the heavens, or even the distant heavens, like where the planets and stars and all that are. But he was caught up to the third heaven. This would be God's heaven. And he says, I knew such a man, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't know, but he was caught up to paradise. So it's an important passage because it shows us that the third heaven, God's heaven, and paradise are one and the same. They are one and the same. He said he was caught up to paradise and heard unspeakable words it's not lawful for any man to utter. The idea there being that he heard things and saw things that we have no human language to convey. It is impossible to convey what he saw. And he talked about being caught up to heaven, caught up to paradise, and those things are synonyms. They're the same thing. The other place that the word paradise occurs is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, where the word itself appears when the Lord said, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So there's a heavenly paradise. And those who make it into that paradise get to eat, get to partake of the tree of life. So it's interesting, I think, that we find paradise at the very beginning of the Bible, and we find paradise at the very end of the Bible. We find it in Genesis, we find it in Revelation. The Bible speaks of paradise. Paul called it a place of such breathtaking beauty or splendor that no human words could adequately describe what he saw. We have a very limited spectrum of colors, of things, but there are things, well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9 that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. There are things that we can't even comprehend right now in this physical brain of ours, this limited. We have such limited ability. But God has things prepared for those that love him, and just indescribable things. One thing we know for sure, in paradise, the Lord is there. Because he told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. The Lord is there. We know that the saints of old will be there. Amen. In paradise. We know these things because the Bible tells us. Amen. We know, according to the scriptures, that this will be a place of no pain, no heartache. In fact, tell you what, let's do. Let's quickly turn to Revelation 22. I want to close with a couple of verses over here. Would you turn with me there? Revelation 22. This will be a place of no conflict or pain or sorrow or worry, no evil, no hatred, no sickness, no tears. Revelation 22. This is the last chapter in the Bible. We're going to read beginning in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In the paradise on earth, there was one tree of life, but apparently in the paradise of heaven, there are many. They line the river. And they bear fruit all year round, like all the time. It's not like here where you got to wait forever to get these Creole tomatoes. And then when you get them, you better eat them quick because then they're gone for another year. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. and his servants will serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Excuse me. Look, let's go down to verse 12, where the Lord says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city." For without, that means left out, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and makes a lie. Dogs here, he speaks of the grossly immoral. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Come, Lord Jesus. We see that some will be included and some will be left out. And again, the lesson is that salvation is not universal, because it has to be individually appropriated.
Amen.
But it is available to all, because he also says, whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. So, Lord Jesus, we pray today. We thank you, Lord, that you can calm the troubled heart, the weary soul. You can comfort us, Lord, with the knowledge that our loved ones in the Lord have gone on before us and are with you right now. They are present with you. And Lord, we know we walk by faith right now, but we also know that paradise awaits those who live for you, those who put their trust in you, those who call upon you to save. Lord, if there's any among us today who have not called, who have not repented, I pray, Lord, that you would grant that repentance even now. That like the thief on the cross, they might confess their sins and confess that they don't deserve mercy, but they request it. And we know, Lord, that you give it to those who ask, that you will not withhold it. Lord, we know that you are merciful, and that you will not hold our past against us. That all of our sinful past you forgive in the blink of an eye. In the blink of an eye. Our squandered, wasted lives, wasted years. You forgive it all. And you invite us also to spend eternity in the paradise of God. For this grace, Lord, we give you thanks today and forever. And we hold on, Lord, to your promises to save our loved ones, our family members, to save them, Lord, to bring them into the kingdom. We thank you for your faithfulness to do what you promise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.